It could be even now that you're thinking about Christmas and that to-do list, shopping, decorating, school plays, traveling, a whole lot more. Through all of that, how will you stay focused on what's most important? It's what we consider next on Grace to You. The spirit of Christmas? Well, according to one website, it's those with a generous and giving nature, those who care about others, those who have a kind word to say or a broad shoulder to lean on, display the Christmas spirit. So it's hard to imagine a more appropriate attitude for the upcoming holiday season, but the fact is, you could be the most generous giving person in your community and still miss the entire point of Christmas. That's where today's edition of Grace to You comes in. Before the crunch hits you and your home, we're here to help you revisit the truths of Christmas and help you remember what's important before it's too late. Follow along now as John MacArthur points you to the real meaning of Christmas.
Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 is another text that deals with the true Christmas story. I want you to notice verse 3. Who, being the brightness of glory. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the glory of the Lord. That is what he's saying here. He is the ineffable radiation of God. He is the brightness of God. That's why it says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The phrase being the brightness of his glory is very simple. The brightness is the word apalgasma, means radiance. It means to send forth light or to send forth brightness. It's simply saying he is the shining forth of God. Just as the radiance of the sun reaches the earth to light us, to warm us, to give us life and growth, so in Christ, do we sense the warmth and the radiance of the glorious light of God touching the hearts of men? The brightness of the sun is of the same nature as the sun. It is as old as the sun, and never was the sun without its brightness. The brightness of the sun cannot be separated from the sun, and yet it is distinct. And so Christ is God and yet distinct. He is God and yet he is the manifestation of God. He is the glory of the Lord, who shouts the reality of God, which is only whispered and spoken in time past. He is the sun of righteousness risen with healing in his beams. And the most graphic illustration of this is found in a familiar text in Matthew 17. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them into a high mountain privately and was transformed or transfigured before them. His face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And there he is showing his glory. There he is on that mountain that day revealing his glory. He wanted them to know who he was. And out of a cloud that surrounded them came a voice, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And standing there were Moses and Elijah. And that was a marvelous reality. Why was this going on? To convince the disciples beyond a doubt who he was. The voice of God, the ineffable brightness of Shekinah glory. And then the presence of Moses and Elijah. Why? Moses of the law, Elijah of the prophets, and Christ stood with them, the two greatest Old Testament spokesmen for God. They were to understand that Jesus was ranked as the voice of God. Moses and Elijah, who had begun the two eras of miracles in the Old Testament, and now Christ to begin the third. Moses and Elijah, both of whom left this world shrouded in mystery. Moses' death, a very unique and strange one. Elijah translated. Christ, who died a unique death and then rose to be translated. Parallels go on and on. But when they saw the glory, and heard the voice of God and saw the presence of Moses and Elijah, it was an affirmation beyond question of the fact that Jesus was not only the voice of God, but that he was God himself. That's why later on in Peter's ministry, as he writes 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19, he says, "We do not preach unto you cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the holy mount. We know whereof we speak, we saw his glory." It became the point of their confidence. And so Jesus is the glory of God. Back to Hebrews 1. You look at the cradle and you don't see just a baby. You look at the cradle and you don't see just a child. But you see the glory of God, the glory of the Lord in human flesh. Every time Jesus performed a miracle, every time he healed a lame man or gave sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf or a voice to the dumb, every time he forgave sin, God was revealing his glory. Notice it says also in verse 3 that he was the express image of his person. The word is character, from which we get character. It basically is a classical word in Greek, and it means an engraving tool, a die or a stamp or a mold or a mark that is made by a seal. It has the idea of a copy or image or reproduction. And he is saying Christ is the image of God. He is the express image of God. He is the character of God revealed. He is the mark of God on human society. He is the stamp of God on human flesh. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and in Colossians 1:15 says Christ is the image of God, and he uses a different word. The word is icon, which means an exact reproduction, an exact image or a precise copy. So whether it's character or whether it's icon, Jesus is the stamp of God, the mark of God, the seal of God, the image of God, the reproduction of God, the precise copy of God. And may I hasten to add that those words, even at their best, come short of the reality of the truth, because it's impossible to express that he is, in fact, the very essence of God in any analogous way without losing something. I think it's best expressed in Colossians 2:9, where Paul says, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Greatest statement of the deity of Christ. And then in order to support that, the writer gives us the excellencies of Christ. Number one, his inheritance, verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Sonship demands inheritance. Psalm 2, I will make his enemies his footstool. Psalm 2, I will set my king on the holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2 is where the Father affirms the right of the Son to rule. Colossians 1, all things are made by him and for him. Everything ultimately comes back to belong to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, 36. In Revelation 5, you remember the scene, John looks at the throne of God and it's time to take back possession of the earth, and they cry, "Who is worthy to take the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and open it?" And they look all over heaven and everywhere and no one is found, and finally comes forth the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can take the scroll. Why? Because he is the rightful heir to the earth. And he unrolls the scroll, and beginning in chapter 6, the seals are broken as he repossesses the earth to establish his kingdom. He is the one who has the right to rule. He is the one who is given the inheritance by God. And the marvelous thing to realize that this one who came in humiliation and condescension will inherit all things. So we see, first of all, his inheritance. Secondly, his initiation. The end of verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. Christ not only will receive it in the end, but he is the source of its origination in the beginning. He initiated it all through. The word by means through, dia, through. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made, John 1:3 says. He can create. He did create. And only God can do that. May I point out one very interesting thing? The word for world there, worlds, is not cosmos. It is not talking about the physical worlds. alone. It goes way beyond that. The word is aiones, and it means ages. It means ages. Listen, it is not that he just created the physical worlds and the physical things that exist in the universe. It is that he created the concepts in which physical things can exist. It takes you one step beyond the physical. He created time and space and force and energy and matter. He created the stuff of which the physical creation is made. He made it all. So we see his inheritance, his initiation. Thirdly, we see his influence. Verse 3, it says this, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's his influence. He holds the whole thing together. It is his influence. It is him that makes the atom move in its proper orbit, the building block of all things. It is his power. By the way, the verb there has to do with supporting present continuous action. He continually holds all things together. This universe would disintegrate and fly to pieces if it weren't for his upholding power. Do you know that if the earth's rotation should slow down just a little bit, we would alternately freeze and burn? Or did you know that the sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and if it were any closer or further away, we would freeze or burn? Do you know that our globe is tilted at exactly 23 degrees, and if it wasn't at that exact angle, vapors from the ocean would move north and south and pile up massive continents of ice? Did you know that if the moon did not remain at its exact distance from the earth, the ocean tides would inundate the land twice every day? Who holds a delicate balance? Who keeps it all working? The sun does. The glory of the Lord. I often think about that. But when he was walking through the world in his human body, he was going through all of the things that a man goes through. At the same time, he was upholding the whole universe. So we see his inheritance, his initiation, his influence. Fourthly, we see his intervention in verse 3. I love this. When he had by himself, I'll say that again. When he had by himself purged our sins. Did you know he did it by himself? You must know that. He did it by himself. By himself, he purged our sins. Now, beloved, that's power. By himself. A greater work than creation, a greater work than providence upholding was the work of purging. He made purification. He cleansed our sins. And that becomes the great ringing theme of the book of Hebrews as you move through. He says in 7:27, the writer of Hebrews does, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He purged our sins. That was his intervention into the human disaster. And for a brief moment, the glory departed. For a brief moment, the Shekinah went black. For a brief moment, the brightness became darkness. And the very darkness Jesus had resisted engulfed him, but he did it for us. And it didn't end there. We see his inheritance, his initiation, his influence, his intervention, finally his installation. When he was done, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Majesty on high is simply a name for God. He is the Majesty on high. His right hand is the place of honor, the place of blessing, the place of power. He sat down. Why did he sit down? He was done. You want to know something interesting? In the temple and in the tabernacle, there were no seats. You read the description of the tabernacle, you read the description of the temple, there were no seats, nowhere. Why? Because the priest never finished, and so he never sat down. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice by the millions, and they never sat down because it never, ever was a finished work. Jesus made one sacrifice, and when it was finished, he sat down. He sat down. It was over. There was nothing more to do. He finished and sat down. Hebrews 10:12, what a great verse. But this man, that is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Beloved, this is the message of Christmas. God has come into the world, and we focus on his deity. This is God. Why was he given the right hand? Four reasons. First of all, the right hand was the place of honor. Philippians 2 says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The right hand is the place of honor. He's seated there because he is to be honored. Secondly, it's the place of ruling. 1 Peter 3:22 says that God lifted him to his right hand and made angels and authorities and powers subject unto him. It's the place of honor. It's the place of rule. Thirdly, it's the place of rest. He sat down because he was finished. Fourthly, it's the place of intercession. He's at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34 tells us wonderfully, making intercession for us. And so he took his place at the right hand. Now, what am I saying? This, the prophet said the glory of the Lord should be revealed. The writer of Hebrews says the sun is the brightness of his glory. The message of Christmas is that God came into the world in all of his glory, and what was only a whisper, or in the word, an audible voice, becomes a shout. And someday in the future, as you read the book of Revelation, when he comes back in his blazing glory, which I love that Jesus calls great glory, when he comes back in second coming glory, the Bible says the shout will be even louder, so that every voice in the universe will cry and shout and sing his praises. What does it say to us? Let me have you look at 2 Corinthians 3 and we'll close. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Now listen to what that verse means. The Old Testament, the Shekinah appearances, the text of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was glorious. That's true. Even that which was made glorious refers to the Old Testament, the Old Economy, the Old Covenant. The Shekinah appearances. It was made glorious. But it has no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. In other words, the new disclosure of glory in the incarnate Christ and the new covenant about him is so far more glorious that the old seems not glorious at all. It has no glory when compared with the glory that excels. Great thought. So that revelation of the glory in the New Testament far exceeds anything in the past. And that's why we say God shouts in the person of Christ. What does it say to us? Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, that is, the veil is taken away, the things that were mysterious, troublesome, confusing, we're not like Ezekiel anymore. That's gone. The veil is off. We now behold in a glass the glory of the Lord. And who is it? It's Christ. And as we behold him and look at him and gaze on him, we are changed into the same image from one level of glory to the next by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, we literally become like him as we gaze on him. Now, all of us as believers are in this process. We're gazing at his glory and being transformed into his image in the process. You remember the story of the ugly duckling? I'm sure you probably do. Let me refresh your memory. He was more awkward and less attractive than the ducks he grew up beside. And so they ridiculed his differences. Fleeing their abuse, he took shelter in a home whose pets were a chicken and a cat. He was rejected there too because he couldn't lay eggs like a hen and he couldn't purr like a kitten. You just don't understand me, he told them, but he was treated only with scorn. Then one day he beheld the graceful and elegant swans. the most beautiful birds he had ever seen. And a strange feeling came over him. He turned somersaults in the water. He stretched his neck trying to follow their flight, and he uttered a cry so loud that it frightened him. When he finally lost sight of them, he dived right down to the very bottom of the water, and when he came up, he was quite beside himself. He had no idea what the birds were called or where they were going. He only knew that he loved them as he had never loved anything before. Another winter came with all its struggles, and at last spring melted the ice of the ponds. And as the ugly duckling was swimming, he saw again two of those beautiful birds. They swam straight toward him. And the closer they came, the more frightened he became. And then when such beauty was right in front of him, he bowed his head in humility and covered his face with his wings. However, when he bowed his head, he saw his own reflection in the water for the very first time. And in speechless amazement, he saw that he too was a swan. Slowly uncovering his wings from his face, he lifted his head from the pond. He didn't raise it proudly and high as an ostrich would, but humbly as a swan, slightly bent over in an expression of gratitude. Then he swam off with his fellow swans. Maybe we can see in that an analogy. Perhaps your experience is similar to that. Think with me. Your first look at Christ in faith may be like the ugly duckling who first saw the swans. You have an overwhelming sense of your own ugliness. And yet there is an irresistibility in Christ that turns your heart inside out. We know why the ugly duckling was beside himself when he saw the swans. He responded from his inmost being because he was a swan and that's what he was made to be. And similarly, we may respond to Christ. Deep within ourselves, we really don't know why we respond that way, but it's because that's what we were meant to be. And then one day, as we face humility in our ugliness, as we gaze in the mirror, we see we are becoming that very beautiful thing we long to be. Then with humility in our walk and gratitude in our hearts, we live our lives before God. Listen, God wants to transform you into His own image from one level of glory to the next. It is staggering for me to perceive that the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of the Lord revealed to us. It is more staggering to reveal that He is the glory of the Lord revealed for us. It is most staggering of all to understand that He is the glory of God revealed in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh my. Most people will miss Christmas. They'll miss it. They'll miss Jesus Christ. They'll miss the glory of the Lord. Hope you don't. I hope you focus on Him so that you can become what you were created to be. You radiating that very same glory.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, as he helps you make sure you're focused on the gospel this holiday season. Today's lesson is a part of the current series on Grace to You titled, The Real Meaning of Christmas. John, I know you'd say that Christians should always be ready to talk about the gospel with non-believers, but it seems that evangelism can be a little easier during the upcoming Christmas season. Why is that?
I think it can be a little easier at Christmas only because people are talking about the birth of Christ. So the conversation is around Christ. For most people, Christ is marginally incidental to their plans for Christmas. But at least the traditions of Christmas focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives us opportunity to speak the gospel of Christ in a way that is not as intrusive as it might be the rest of the year. I want to mention two Christ and Christmas-centered books that we'd love to send you now early in November. The first one is titled God's Gift of Christmas. Now, these are gift books. This is a 120-page, beautiful, compact, hardcover book, and it looks at Christmas and at the real gift of Christmas, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and why he came to deliver sinners from their sin. Beautifully designed, and it will draw people in because of their familiarity with the Christmas story. The title, God's Gift of Christmas. I highly recommend that you get some of these and begin to give them out to folks. And then there's a second book, God in the Manger. God in the Manger. This book explores the Lord Jesus Christ, what his incarnation means, why his birth was the way it was, what the genealogies in the Bible mean. And every copy of God in the Manger includes a built-in study guide to help you or someone else grasp and digest and even teach others the rich truth of Christmas. And by the way, keep in mind for a few weeks, nearly all our resources, including both Christmas books that I've mentioned, God's Gift of Christmas and God in the Manger, as well as the MacArthur Study Bible, devotional CD albums, all available at 25% off. Take advantage of the sale. Order God's Gift of Christmas, God in the Manger, any other Bible study tool today.
Again, these aren't just books to read on Christmas Day. You can review them in the weeks, even months before the holiday, and they're an ideal gift to give to a non-believing friend. Order your copy of God's Gift of Christmas or God in the Manger. They're on sale right now. Contact us today. Call our toll-free number. It's available anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. During this sale, God's Gift of Christmas costs $9. That's hardcover. And the book softcover, God in the Manger, costs $9.75. Now remember, shipping is always free when you order from Grace to You. To order these books or a study Bible or maybe a New Testament commentary or virtually any of our resources on sale, call now, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. And thanks, too, for remembering that Grace to You is listener-supported. We often hear from folks who've listened for years and others who've just recently found John's teaching and are being spiritually nourished. You help get these broadcasts to those people when you give financially. To express your support and take part in the fruit of this ministry, mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you can donate online at gty.org or when you call 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for making the broadcast a part of your day. Please do that again tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. How could the proverbial fly in the wall help you celebrate Christmas the right way? We'll find out as John MacArthur looks again at the real meaning of Christmas on tomorrow's Grace to You.